Please, can you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2. And in these maroon Bibles, it's on page 729. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're just going to read the first 13 verses. And as we would look at this passage, just be thinking about some of these things. Because there are really three different ways here in which God speaks to his people. Now, each one of them is through Jeremiah. But it's almost as if there are three different attitudes of God to his people here. What are these different ways? And whenever we are speaking to people about God, do we use these different ways ourselves? And there's quite a lot said here about the worship of false gods. What's the main thing that Jeremiah, the God, is saying here about the worship of false gods? And opposed to that, what is so good about the worship of the true God, the one true God? Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning to read at the first verse. This is God's word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Amen. May God bless to us this reading, and also the preaching of his own perfect word. I realize it's still more than 10 weeks till Christmas. But there's definitely a nip in the air now. The weather has been remarkably dry this past few weeks, but the sun is lower in the sky, the cold is increasing. And so my thoughts have turned this past couple of days to Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, or in fact, to a particular version of it, the Muppets' Christmas Carol. And before you laugh too loud, there's a beautiful little song in the Muppets' Christmas Carol which could bring tears to a stone. You can watch it on YouTube. It's called When Love Is Gone, and it's sung by Belle, the girl Scrooge should have married if he'd had the sense. I would love you all to hear it, but I'm not sure that we have enough tissues. And she begins the song, "There was a time when I was sure that you and I were truly one, that our future was forever and would never come undone. But things have changed." And so she must sing. She has to go on to sing, "There's distance in your eyes tonight, so we're not meant to be. The love is gone. The love is gone." To use Dickens' own words, Belle tells Ebenezer that another idol has taken her place in his heart, a golden idol. And just as the weather has got colder, there's a coldness in his heart now towards her. He hasn't married her because he has fallen in love with his money. What a fool. And this is how Jeremiah begins his first sermon. Understand that at this point, Jeremiah is a young man. We saw last week in chapter 1 how God called him as a teenager. We don't know for sure how old he is here, but he's probably in his early 20s. We also heard from God last week what his message would be. Just look back to verse 10 of chapter 1 for a moment. His message from God would do two things. Firstly, it would destroy the false hope that God's people had in themselves. And then at the end of the verse, Jeremiah's words, God's words, would build the people up on a firm foundation on God. As verse 14 and the following verses tell us, Jeremiah would have to announce the arrival of a hostile enemy army. But most of Jeremiah's difficulties will come from his own people. Look again at verse 18 of chapter 1. "For behold," God says to Jeremiah, "I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land." All these people will be against Jeremiah, and yet God says they will not win. God's strong words against his people continue in the next chapter at verse 9. But before that, Jeremiah will speak in a different tone. As a young man, his mind may well be turning to thoughts of love. He may be looking for his own life partner. And it's in a loving way that God first wants Jeremiah to speak to the people. I want to call this sermon quite simply, "Is the Love Gone?" Is the love gone? And Jeremiah is preaching here to God's own people. That's quite clear from verse 8, where he mentions priests and lawmen and rulers and prophets. And that is daunting. I'm very pleased that some of you young men in Gateway were able to preach here during the summer. I know from talking to you that you find that pretty tough. But just imagine this scene, what Jeremiah is called to do. This would be more like you standing up in front of synod. That's all the churches in our denomination together, with a few government ministers, with a few lords thrown in as well, because Jeremiah is going here to the capital city, where all the movers and shakers of the people live. and you're not praising them for their good behavior. At the very least, you're asking them if they are really believers in God at all. So Jeremiah is speaking here to those who claim to trust in God. And I know that most of you here today make that same claim. So I must apply Jeremiah's words to your life and to my life. But there's also a second way to apply what Jeremiah says here. These people claim to be believers, but they're not behaving like believers. So I can apply these verses to you if you haven't trusted in Jesus yet. For today, we're just going to look at the first 13 verses. And I want to divide them into three parts. And you can probably see the paragraph divisions, certainly if you're reading from these maroon Bibles. Let's look first at verses 1 to 3. And we'll call this, "You loved me once." You loved me once. Look at verse 2. "Go and cry," God says, "in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown.'" What tender words these are. God speaks here of the faithfulness of his bride. There's a warmth, and yet there's also a sadness about these words. And Jeremiah uses God's covenant name here, "Thus says the Lord." That's the name God first spelled out to Moses when he spoke to him from the bush that wouldn't stop burning. God's love was, God's love is like that fire, burning on and on and on. And God had come down to help Moses. He had come close. He wanted to rescue his people, to carry them in his arms, to love them, to care for them, to look after them. And in those early days, as God says here, his people responded to that love. That's what God is remembering here. His people's kindness. And that word kindness is a word that's normally used of God. It speaks of God's steadfast love, of God's promise always to be joined to his people. It speaks of God's covenant. But here, it's the kindness of your youth. Here it's talking about the people. They did love God passionately. They did commit themselves to him. They were prepared to go with God into the desert, just like a bride going wherever her new husband would take her, leaving the security of Egypt. Even though they were slaves in Egypt, they had homes to live in, they had food to eat. Didn't have those things necessarily in the desert. But they were ready to follow God where there was nothing growing, where they would have to depend on God entirely. And verse 3 shows us how dear these people are, how these people were and are to God. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. They were holiness. They were set apart as God's special possession. He had chosen them so they could pass on the word about his love to others, so there could be a bigger harvest. God wanted to provide for them. And if anyone attacked them, if anyone made them suffer, God would punish them. He wanted to protect them too. And that's what being a Christian is all about, you know. It's not just about believing certain things about God and about yourself. It's not just about keeping the rules that God has laid down. It's first and foremost about a love relationship with God. He saw you, believer, when no one else did. He set his love on you. He made you aware of your sins. He loved you so much that he sent his only son into this world. He sent his only son to death so that you might live. Live to love him in this world and to honor and to obey him. Live to love him in the next world, which is paradise. He provides for you every good thing you have. He protects you from Satan. He protects you from those who want to destroy you. As far as you're concerned, God is saying here, and this is maybe true in your life as well, your early days with him were good. You loved to listen to him as he would talk to you in his word, the Bible. And you loved to talk back to him in prayer. You loved to spend time with others who love him too. You loved to tell others about this great love in your life. But it's not like that so much now. Other ideas, other people, maybe even doubts have begun to creep in. You don't keep the same place for God in your heart, in your life. Yes, you do still want to worship God, but you want to worship yourself a little too. You deserve a little pampering. That's certainly what the world is telling us all the time. Some of God's demands seem a bit extreme. To trust him with everything, every day, to deny yourself, to join Jesus in the place of scoffing. You loved me once, God says. I remember that. I value that. But do you love me now? I heard another preacher say this. If you sleep for 8 hours at night, then you have 960 minutes awake each day. How many of those do you spend thinking of Jesus, thinking of his love? How many of those do you spend looking at the world and seeing it as God does? Is your love for God as warm, as full, as deep as it used to be? Or have others crept in and stolen your love away? You loved me once. That's the first point. From verse 4 to verse 8, Jeremiah talks on to the people. And through him, God is really asking them this question. Where have you gone? Where have you gone? You loved me once. Where have you gone? God is reaching out to the people in different ways. He has reminded them of their love. And here he starts to ask questions. And if you read right through this chapter, you'll see question after question after question. Look at verse 14. Which we'll come to next week, God willing. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? Why are people giving Israel such a hard time? And at verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And at verse 21, the second part of verse 21, how then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? How gracious of God to come to his people like this. Look at the question he asks in verse 5. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? What wrong have I done, God asks, that you are so far from me? Where have you gone? And this is a question you can put to your unbelieving friends. Because really, at the bottom of it all, Jeremiah is asking, why are you not a believer? Why are you not living like a believer? What has God done so that you don't want anything to do with him? I think sometimes when we try to tell other people about Jesus, we are on the back foot. We think we have to apologize for God or to defend God instead of letting God loose as we find him, as we learn about him in his word. Let's just tackle this question that God asks here for a moment to see how we can answer it. What wrong is there in God that people don't give their lives to him? We're talking here about the creator of the universe. He made the universe out of nothing just by speaking. He set the sun in its place to give us heat, to control our weather. He has made stars, even as we were thinking the other evening, he has made stars thousands of times bigger than our sun. He is light. Much of the evil that people do, they do at night, because they don't want others to see. But God sees. He is love. He is righteousness. He is straight and honest and true. And just as he stands back from the world at the end of the creation week and says, it's very good, so he will judge your life and mine. There's nothing wrong with God's character. Well, what about how God is ruling the world? Is there something wrong with how God is ruling the world that means that people don't want to trust him? Well, God gives each of us our lives. He holds our lives in his hands. He gives us our health, our abilities, our food, our families. Jesus tells us that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do we really want to complain about that? Is there any of us here who is completely perfect? If not, we all receive more from God than we ever deserve. So God's not wrong in the way he rules the world. What about God's law then? Many people today object to God's law. You can't put God's law up in a public place in the States anymore. Is there something wrong with God's law? Is it wrong to tell us to honor those who brought us into the world and who looked after us as children? Is it wrong to tell people not to kill others and indeed to preserve their lives? Is it wrong to tell us that marriage is between one man and one woman for life? Is it wrong to tell us that God is the only true God and that we should worship only him? Is it wrong to take a day to think about God, to tell him how great he is? If more people lived by these laws, surely the world would be a much better place. Well, you might come back to me and say, well, you're loading the dice here. You're looking at things selectively. What about suffering? How can a good God allow suffering in his world? Well, I would answer like this. And some of us were doing this the other evening. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1. Do you see any suffering in Genesis chapter 1? No. That's the world God made. Suffering only comes in when man turns against God and goes his own way. If man wants to live apart from God, that will lead to suffering. And that's exactly what God goes on to say in verse 5. They've gone far from me, and they've followed idols. What are you doing? Who are you worshipping? Worshipping empty things. Worshipping gods that don't exist. Gods that can't deal with your sin. That can't help you with death. That can't give you eternal life. As I was saying earlier, the truth of verse 5 is that we become like what we worship. They have gone far from me, they have followed idols, and they have become idolaters. If we love the one true God, then we become like him. We become like Jesus, righteous, holy, different, loving. But if we love empty, false gods, our lives become empty and self-centered and low. God has done so much for these people, as verses 6 and 7 make clear. Neither did they say, "Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt?" It's as if they've forgotten totally about God's deliverance. "I brought you into a bountiful country," God says, "to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." And even the leaders of the people don't want to know God. Look at verse 8. "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." And there is actually a play on words there, which the translation is trying to capture. Prophesying, but not profiting. And there's a chilling statement in verse 8. "For anyone who would handle God's law," God's word, a word for preachers, for pastors, talking about those who handle the law, but who do not know God. "Am I doing this as a mechanical exercise in my own power? Because if I am, there'll be no benefit, there'll be no good result. Or am I doing it because I know God? Because I love him, because I want to make him known?" If you're not a believer today, can I ask you, why not? It's surely not because of God. It has to do with you. There's nothing wrong with God. That's what we've been looking at. You have gone away from him. You have to come back. You have to seek a relationship with this living, loving, speaking God. You have to see that you've been making excuses. You need to see that he alone can save you from your sin, from your pride that would tell you that you can manage without him, or from your selfishness that only wants to suit yourself, or from the emptiness that's gnawing at your heart. As God says at the end of verse 8, you need to stop walking after things that do not profit. See that it is God who gives value to all that really matters. If you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? "You loved me once," God says, Where have you gone? He asks. And finally, in verses 9 to 13, I have something to say to you. I have something to say to you. Look at verse 9. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. I always remember one of the prisoners in the Maze prison talking to me about this. He was a big, burly man. But he said that the worst thing his father could do to him when he had done something wrong was to sit him down and talk to him quietly about his bad behavior. He said that did him far more harm than any beating did him. Now, this isn't just a quiet talk from God. It sounds more like a legal case, but it is personal and it is pointed. Because God's people have walked away from him, God could quite rightly give them a certificate of divorce. As we'll see next week, God willing, there's plenty of evidence. This isn't something sudden with God. God doesn't have a short temper. He doesn't fly off the handle at one mistake, at one act of obedience. The fathers and the grandfathers of these people that Jeremiah is talking to are guilty. Guilty of turning away from God. And as verse 9 says, the children and the grandchildren will be guilty too. God is a patient God. But his patience doesn't last forever. There is a day when his patience will run out. And the charge that God makes in verse 11 is a striking charge. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? He says, and he even encourages the people to conduct a survey. Look at the other countries and see for yourselves. No other nation is guilty of this, but my people are. Go to India today, and you'll find millions of people who are Hindus. And they've been following their rituals for hundreds of years. Go to the Far East today, to Thailand, to Myanmar, and the same can be said for Buddhists. And that's because these religions, these other religions, come from this world, come from the minds of men, and can be easily accepted, more easily accepted by people. But look how God describes these gods. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? The people who worship them are being deceived. The one true religion comes from God in this book that we're reading together. And it runs counter to what we would expect. Instead of making a god in our poor image, as all these other religions do, the true God wants to remake us in the perfect image of his Son. And that is a much higher, that is a very different thing. And Jeremiah finishes this section of his sermon by saying the same thing in two different ways. Look at the end of verse 11. My people have changed their glory. And that means me. My people have changed me, exchanged me for what does not profit. Just imagine exchanging the glory, the marvel of the true God for false and empty gods. And even in itself, that's telling us we have to worship something. That's the way we're made. But why should we give our time? Why should we give our efforts to the things of this world? Like money. Just slips through our fingers. or pleasure, which pain can easily blunt, or knowledge, which without God at its center is simply foolishness. Why not give our time, give our energy to the one who has made us, to the one who brings us into that bountiful country, that country of knowing him through his word, of knowing his son as our Savior, as our Master, of filling our minds with wonder, of filling our hearts with joy, of filling our wills with iron. Finally, let's look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What a picture we have in our minds. It's far better than just saying, my people have become idolaters. Can you imagine anybody turning from a spring of bubbling, clear, fresh, life-giving water? And if that's not foolish enough, can you then imagine that same person digging a hole to catch the rain and not cementing it properly so that the water just trickles away? This is the stupidity of the world. And that's really what God is charging his people with here. It's not very pleasant. He's saying, you're stupid. You're foolish to live this way. Turning away from the liberating love of God and choosing instead to hug themselves. Don't be so foolish, I beg you. Turn away from all the ways you have tried to save yourself using one human being or another, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has refreshing life in himself. If you believe that Jesus came to earth for you, if you believe that Jesus died for you, then he will fill you with the living water of his Spirit. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Let's stand as we come to God again in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your love, that these words from you come because of your love. You come looking for us long before we ever come looking for you. Lord, if any of us here today have left our first love, then we do pray that you would use these words to bring us back to you. Help us to remember all your kindness, all your mercy. Help us to remember how we did love you. Help us to repent of our coldness, of our half-heartedness. And help us to do again what we did at the start, that you might be pleased to use us again. Lord, if we have never trusted in Jesus, if we're making excuses of one kind or another, help us to stop. Help us to know that following Jesus isn't something low, isn't something mean, but that it brings us joy. Joy that the world cannot take away. It opens up the marvels of your word. It brings us into your family so that we become your children, sinful people like us. Lord, help us to turn from lesser things, to consider Jesus, to want rid of our sins, and to have instead these living waters, the providing of which meant Jesus' death and meant Jesus rising again. Lord, we pray even today that you would turn some from their own way to the way of Jesus, which means eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.